This is Psalm 1. By its enumeration, it's obvious it's the first of the Psalms. It's the way the psalmists, when they put the book together, it's the way they wanted you to read the entire Psalter. And it's a psalm of wisdom. Happy is the one who has not walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor in the way of the sinners lingered, nor in the seats of the scoffers sat. But her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law she meditates both day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which bears fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, it's doomed.
I want to call you to worship with these words following Psalm 1. Happy are those who follow the ways of the Lord, for God's ways are just and wonderful. Those who follow God's ways are continually nourished in faith in all that they do. Come, let us open our hearts to God's compassionate love. Let us celebrate God's mercy and justice. Let us pray. You, loving God, are the ground of our being and the river of life. You both steady our roots and draw them to seek the living waters. You are like the sunlight, enticing us taller, and like the breeze, rustling our leaves. You are with us through hard seasons of summer heat, and in the nights when winter's frost ice the landscape. Your love warms and sustains us. You are everything to us. Oh, let our gratitude be great. Let our praise be plentiful. Let our worship be wonderful. Through Christ Jesus, your ever-living Son. Amen. Confession. O God, we live our lives as best we can, dealing with difficult relationships and situations, putting failures and disappointments behind us and moving into each new day with as much energy and goodwill and optimism we can muster. But here, right now, we seldom have the right answers. We seldom seek your higher wisdom in our lives. We just move ahead. Forgive us for not asking for your insight. Fill us with your wisdom that we may live lives of goodness and peace. Let us meditate on that before I read the words of assurance. When we come before God in humility and honesty, God draws near to us with forgiveness and renewed blessing. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I'll invite you to take your blue hymnal worship book and turn to number 407. We are people of God's peace, number 407 in your blue hymnal. Please stand and sing with me if you're able. People of God's peace as a new creation. Love unites and strengthens us at this celebration. Sons and daughters of the Lord, serving one another, a new covenant of peace. Children of God's peace in this new creation, spreading joy and happiness through God's great salvation. Hope we bring in spirit meek in our daily living, peace with everyone we seek, good for servants of God's peace, of the new creation. Choosing peace, we faithfully serve with heart's devotion. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, confidence will give us. Christ the Lord is our defense. Christ will I'll invite you to remain standing and turn in your hymnal to number 525. Number 525. How blessed are they? We're going to sing this song a cappella. It may be unfamiliar to some of you, so I'll invite you to listen while I sing the first verse and then join me for the second through fifth verse. It goes like this. How blessed are they who, fearing God, from sin restrain their feet, who will not with the wicked stand, who shun the scorner's seat. How blessed are they who make God's law their treasure and delight, and meditate upon that word with gladness day and night. Their lives are nourished like a tree set by the riverside. Its leaf is green, its fruit is sure, so all their works abide. The wicked, like the driven chaff, are blown across the land. They shall not gather with the just, nor in the judgment stand. The way of sinners far from God shall surely be o'erthrown, but God will guard the righteous well. Their way is watched and known. Please be seated.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are here in gratitude to be in your presence. We thank you for Pastor Wes. We thank you for all the thoughts that you have put in his mind. And we thank you that he will be interpreting scripture for us this morning and open our minds and our hearts to hear and to take in your word. This I pray in your name. Amen.
We good? Almost. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you might open to James 3. We're going to get to Mark, but the passage in Mark, you're going to know better probably. James, after studying Ephesians for a while, I don't know how you guys experience James, whether it's a breath of fresh air because it's much shorter sentences. James is in some ways clearer, too clear. He uses short sentences, a lot of imperatives. I really like James. So it may be too late to bring today's scripture and the life of Jesus to bear on the election. I get that. And this is not one of those churches where I'm going to tell you who to vote for. But I am going to tell you who to bring with you to your vote. And it's maybe not who you think. On Tuesday, I went to Evergreen and they were already voting. So it's definitely too late for them. I did tell them the Bible story, but those votes were locked away already. Next time Whitewater does devotions at Evergreen in Westview is, I think, the 26th of October. I say I think because some of the regulations might throw a wrench into that. But the 26th is a day that we will be at either either Westview or Evergreen. And I would like some of you to be there too. So it's the church bringing the ministry. So we need a few volunteers for that. But on the other hand, in terms of being too late, it's probably not too late to ask the question, what does our faith tradition have to say about politics? About power and greatness. And by tradition, I don't mean the Mennonites. I mean like 2,000 years of history and then 4,000 years of kind of God in Israel. What does the faith have to say about human flourishing and about, you know, and then kind of what's the correlation that we can honestly bring up between what our faith tells us and how we operate, both internally in our attitudes and externally. In our vote and in our activity in the world. The manner and the attitude with which you vote is a spiritual matter, and it's a matter of consequence. And I hope that we are and that we can be a place where political conversations, even cautious and tentative ones, can take place. For in this system of government, you get some say and bear some responsibility for how things go and how things have gone, which is equal parts pretty cool, sacred trust, and if we're honest, tragedy. At any rate, what happens in the House of Commons, what happens in that chamber matters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of you, maybe all of you, haven't drunk the Kool-Aid. And so most of us you know, we don't actually think that our political affiliation, our party head, our preferred MP is the best thing since sliced bread, much less the Messiah. Like that's not generally who we are. And most of us and most of those that you meet also are in the same boat. We don't have that kind of fanatical allegiance. So we can still are and should argue a little bit healthily about positions, about our people, about the merits of this position and that, this person and that person. But it's much more easily to argue unhealthily about who's best, who's the most moral, who's the greatest, who's the best strategic thinker for Canadian prosperity, or the best rhetorician for, you know, good morale here at home. The person tickles our ears a little bit, but also gains us respect abroad. Who's the savviest politician capable of actually getting things done? Good things, hopefully. There's merit to these sorts of discussions, and there's merit to persuasive speech. You should be trying to convince your neighbor, because it's our duty to help one another think through, seek, find, and stick to the righteous way. But it's easy to descend into strife. And James, like Paul, like Jesus, commands the opposite mindset to strife with this warning: if you have bitter envy or selfish ambition, do not boast. Such wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Selfish ambition here, used here in the text, isn't narrowly defined as like the kind of ambition that we think about, like climbing the corporate ladder. It's not that narrowly defined, or climbing the political ladder, or working to build the biggest house or have the fanciest car or the most axes. I think I have the most axes. It refers, this kind of selfish ambition actually refers to self-serving. The word comes actually from hiring yourself out. But this is a self-serving, like you're hired for yourself on behalf of yourself. So it's a self-serving attitude indeed. And it's oddly interesting that the Greek philosopher Aristotle, writing, I didn't write down the date, but writing 400-500 BC, he uses this word, the word that we translate selfish ambition. He uses it to describe those who electioneer, I'm quoting, those who electioneer for office, courting popular applause by trickery and low arts. This is like 2,500 years ago. The New Testament usually uses this word selfish ambition to denote antisocial attitudes destructive to the community. Selfish ambition is about employing your power primarily for your own benefit. So if you vote mainly based on your own personal taxes, for instance, James says that's demonic. If you voted in the last election based solely on your desire to smoke pot, again, demonic. If you vote for something good solely for its benefit to you, yep, demonic are those impulses. Now, taxes, marijuana, other things may be advocated for at a deeper level for the betterment of society using that sort of logic. And you may be right or you might be wrong. It may pass or it may not pass godly wisdom. When you vote, when you make any sort of decision, if your decision is based on what you want and it's solely me kind of centered, James says that's demonic. The idea that we all should vote for our own good, much like the kind of economic idea that the idea of the market, that when we all seek our own good, it's good for all, that is disingenuous at best and demonic at worst. That's what James says. Selfish ambition, bitter envy, struggles for greater power, best position, point away from a crucified Messiah. So allow me to reintroduce Jesus into the conversation and a new companion for you to take with you to the polls. Jesus with his disciples, okay? So that's the they. Jesus and his disciples, they went on from there. And they passed through Capernaum. Now, this is just as an aside. Capernaum is their home base. It's where they're from. Not all the disciples, but they passed through Galilee. Galilee is the home region. They're going to Capernaum. That's where Jesus is from. Just so you know that. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it. It's home country. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask. Then they came to Capernaum. Remember, this is his hometown. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about along the way? But they were silent. For on the way, they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Jesus sat down. He called the 12. And he said to them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Then, taking a child, a little child, he put it among them. And taking it in his arms, he said to them, anyone whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. It's odd how these two stories are put together. Short little stories. Jesus is in his home region. He's secret. He's trying to do this secretly. Because he's teaching his disciples something difficult, something that, you know, the hometown crowd, like, are not going to take very well. Something that those who've been following him all these years and fellowshipping with him just don't get. And they're afraid to ask. Like, maybe that's the saddest part in this story for me, is that they're afraid to ask. No, they don't get it. And they're afraid to ask. Is this because maybe they hope that they've like misheard what he's saying? Like, we do that sometimes, right? Like, we ignore the things that we don't want to hear. And you know, kind of latch on to the things we do. And we just kind of hope that it'll all work out, that conversation never happened. But the thing that Jesus is telling them, it's not a small thing. And then it clouds their judgment for the next story. The disciples don't understand. They're afraid to ask. I thought for a second, maybe, you know, Jesus is walking into the wind, right? He's walking into the wind. His disciples are like trailing out behind him. They're like kicking and like tripping each other. They're, you know, the pre-argument about who's the greatest. And they're kind of hearing like, Son of Man, killed, days rise. You know, are they afraid to ask him to repeat himself? No, probably not. That's probably not what happened. Was it dying or was it rising that they didn't understand? Or dying and rising? Right? There's a lot not to understand. But scene one ends in fear. The disciples, I imagine, are trading kind of these looks, concerned looks, kind of shrugs. You tell them. You ask. You ask. They come to Capernaum. It's Jesus' adult home. He's possibly even in his own house. Look at Matthew 4, Mark 2, Matthew 4. He's out of sight, right? He's in his home region, in his hometown, in a house, out of sight with this circle, this tight circle. We think it's just this tight circle around him. And then he asks them a very awkward question. What were you arguing about on the way? It's like as if he doesn't know. The disciples are again silent. This time they're fear. It's implicit. And they're embarrassed. Because arguing about who's the greatest, that's something that can only sort of happen in a clandestine manner, right? And when it comes out into the light, it's always embarrassing. I mean, the only people who argue about who's the greatest are people who are really insecure. Those who are secure in their power and their worth, they don't lord it over others. Lording it over others is always a sign of weakness. The powerful need not posture. And so they're embarrassed. And then Jesus sits down. Now, sitting down, I imagine kind of a sigh, but sitting down is the customary position for teaching. So he could just be formally saying, okay, come in. I'm going to set this straight. He might not be exasperated. He calls the 12. He has them stop their post-travel routine, whatever that is, like oiling their sandals, making supper, whatever it is. He has them stop and come in, kind of gather around, right? And he says something odd, and he says something that's at odds with the expectation. It's kind of as what he says is as bewildering as this business of dying and rising. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all, servant of all. And then he takes a little child. So far, there's only been Jesus and the disciples. So where's this child come from? Like, their houses aren't that big. It's not like he like misplaced a child or conjured a child. Where does the child come from? Whose child is it? What's a little child doing at a brotherhood meeting? I wonder if this child was on the road with them. I mean, Jesus had often, people with him, more than just the 12. Maybe it's a nephew or niece of Jesus's, right? It could be a kid of the disciple. We don't know. But I think maybe just stopping to imagine a little bit what's going on in that room could be instructive. What I love is that Jesus takes this child. I don't know, children don't always like to be object lessons, but sometimes children do like attention. But he takes this child and he puts it in front of them. And then, but then Jesus, I don't know, Jesus like does that, puts it in front of them. And then Jesus like, nah, I think I want to hold her instead. The disciples haven't been on point lately. The disciples are known for yelling at children, or at least yelling at the children's parents. So Jesus picks up the child. The language is the language of embrace. And it's mid-embrace that Jesus tells them, delivers the truth, the message. Jesus tells them that this kid is God's ambassador. This kid is God's agent. This kid is the way, that they welcome Jesus, and the way that they welcome the one who sent Jesus, who by this time they strongly suspect is God. The way they welcome one such child is how they welcome the rabbi and how they welcome Israel's God. One such child. It's the measure of their welcome and the measure of our welcome of God. And it's hard to parse. I went back and tried to look at the Greek. It's hard to parse exactly which child this is. One such child. It's hard to parse then which child you should exclude from your calculation of welcome and arguments about who is the greatest. And so I would suggest that we take Jesus a little bit more at his word, more literally than perhaps we have. What if we measured greatness in the practice of welcoming God and welcoming God back into God's backyard? It's God's backyard anyways. But what if we measured this practice by our proximity to children, to the unpowerful, the forgotten, the still in the shadows? What if we advocated, campaigned, voted, and lived in that way? No one of us would get ahead if we did that. No one of us would get ahead, but all of us would. And so this is how you ought to go to the polls peaceably, gently, with willingness to yield. These are James' words. Full of mercy. Full of mercy means kindness towards the miserable. That's what the lexicon says. With good fruit. In our case, that means maybe when you go to the polls, bear in mind the good fruit that you've received, kind of the historical outcomes of our tradition, the good ones. But bear also in mind, like, the good fruit that could come in the future. Go to the polls with that kind of hope. But maybe also when you go to the polls, you go to the polls bearing your own fruit. Like, with your vote, you make a promise to do something yourself, to sow peace in hopes of a righteous harvest. Go to the polling station with a child in mind. Go with a child in mind. Not your own child only. Right? Go with a child, someone else's child, the child who has no say and no vote. And in Jesus' name, do something there in that station. Do the welcoming thing, or at least the welcomingest thing, right? Politics are complicated. Whatever you do, when you go to the polls, do not seek primarily your own advantage. That way is doomed. Graciously and thankfully doomed. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And Jesus enjoys teaching in full embrace. You're God's children. Amen.
Our final song this morning is from the Sing the Journey songbook. So I have the lyrics up on the projector for you. I'm sorry that I don't have sheet music for you today. If you know this song is called My Soul is Filled with Joy, and it's to a pretty familiar tune called Wild Mountain Time. If you know this song and you know some of the harmonies in the chorus, I'll definitely invite you to sing those or make up your own, because there's some really beautiful harmonies there too. Please stand and sing with me. My soul is filled with joy as I sing to God my Savior. You have looked upon your servant. You have visited your people, and holy is your name. Through all generations, everlasting is your mercy to the people you have chosen, and your name. I am lonely as a child, but I know from this day forward that my name will be remembered, for all will call me blessed, and holy is your name. Through all generations, everlasting is your mercy to the people you have chosen, and holy is your name. I proclaim the power of God. You do marvels for your servants, though you scatter the proud-hearted and destroy the might of princes, and holy is your name. Through all generations, everlasting is your mercy to the people you have chosen, and holy is your name. To the hungry you chosen and holy is your name through all generations. Everlasting is your mercy to the people you have chosen and holy is your name. In your love you now fulfill what you promised to your people. I will praise you, Lord, my Savior. Everlasting is your mercy, and holy is your name. Through all generations, everlasting is your mercy to the people you have chosen, and holy is your name.
Go with this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Walk in that peace. Amen.